I'm indebted this morning to A.W. Tozer, who wrote a little article many years ago, Who Put Jesus on the Cross? And it's just a short little devotional where he asks the question, and I've talked about that article, I think, from time to time in sermons and used it as illustrations, but this morning I think our text really lends us to that particular question. I know this is Advent season, and we're supposed to be talking about the beginning of Jesus' life, and here we are talking about the end of Jesus' life, but you can't really understand the gospel, you can't really understand why Jesus even had to come, unless you understand the cross. And so we're going to be focusing, at least for this week, on the cross of Christ and see how that relates to Jesus' coming into the world as a baby. But what we find in Matthew chapter 27 is Jesus before the Sanhedrin, once again in verses 1 to 2, and then Jesus is then you have the situation with Judas, then you have Jesus before Pilate, and then he is condemned to be crucified by the authorities of Rome in that day. But did you notice as we read this text how many people who are responsible for Jesus' crucifixion, who you could say put Jesus on the cross, how they're looking to get out of the responsibility, how they're looking to sort of say, oh, not me. Judas has second thoughts about his role in the crucifixion. The high priest don't seem to have second thoughts, but when Judas confronts them, they say, well, hey, that has nothing to do with us. This is your problem, it's not your problem. Pilate washes his hands of the whole situation, and all of the people who are involved in the crucifixion of Jesus seem to want to have no responsibility about it, even though they're the ones who are, you could argue, are responsible. Well, let's look at our text this morning from this particular perspective. Who put Jesus on the cross? And we'll just go down the list of likely candidates that appear in the text. And here's the first one. Judas puts Jesus on the cross, right? Judas, in verses 3 to 10, Matthew tells us the story of Judas having second thoughts, and he comes to the high priests, and he brings the money back, the money that they had given him to betray Jesus, and he says, I don't want any more of this. And they say this in verse 4, Judas says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, and then they say, what is that to us? See to it yourselves. And Judas does see to it himself. He takes the money, he throws it in the temple, presumably because he was not allowed to go, so he into the certain area of the temple, so he throws it into where the priests are. He gives it back to them, and he goes out and hangs himself. Well, he took care of it himself, didn't he? Judas, not able to live with his guilt, goes and hangs himself. Now, what is interesting in the story, of course, with Judas is how it contrasts in chapter 26 with the story of Peter. Both Peter and Judas commit a grave sin. Judas betrays Jesus by revealing to the high priest where they can find him and arrest him. Remember, the high priests want to arrest Jesus, but they don't want to do it during the day because they don't want to cause a big scene and cause a riot. So Judas comes up with a scheme whereby they can, he says, I know where Jesus will be at night. I will reveal to you where he is, and then you can arrest him there. And so that's what they do. Judas betrays then his master, Jesus, as we looked in chapter 20. Six, and that was a serious crime. But Peter also commits a serious crime in chapter 26 when he is in the courtyard of the high priest while Jesus' trial is going on, and Peter denies Jesus. He denies him not once, not twice. He denies him three times, three separate occasions. People come to Peter and say, Peter, or they don't say his name, they don't know his name, they say, you were one of the disciples of Jesus. And he says, no, I wasn't. And then someone comes to him again and says, you were one of the disciples of Jesus. We saw you there. And then he gets a little more indignant. He says, I swear, I'm not one of the disciples. And then a group of people come to him again a third time. And he says, you were one of the disciples. And Peter says, and then he swears, and then he curses, and then he says, no, I wasn't one of the disciples. And chapter 26 ends with Peter remembering the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then the very last sentence of chapter 26, and he, that is Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Peter denies Jesus. And make no mistake about it, denying Jesus is a serious sin. It's a serious offense against Christ. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So Peter is on serious ground here when he says, I want nothing or I have nothing to do with Jesus. And yet Peter's response to his sin and Judas's response to his sin is quite different, isn't it? Judas goes out and hangs himself. He gives up. Or he, rather, maybe doesn't give up. Maybe he himself bears the guilt of his sin. Peter, on the other hand, the next time we see Peter, we see him restored to the 12. We see him going to the tomb looking for Jesus, wondering where Jesus was since the word of his resurrection has taken place. And Paul tells us that Peter ends up being one of the first people that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears to. It seems that he appeared to Peter even independently from the rest of the disciples. So Peter is restored in his relationship with Jesus. In fact, the book of God, the Gospel of John, John chapter 21, ends with this great story of Peter and Jesus having this conversation. And Peter, or Jesus, asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you? And he asked him twice, Peter, do you love me? And he asked him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And the three times in John chapter 21, Jesus asks the question. It almost seems like Jesus is mirroring the three times that Peter denied Jesus. Now Jesus is giving him three times to once and all affirm his love for him. In other words, Peter is restored in his relationship to Christ and in his relationship to the disciples. Judas is never restored to his relationship with Christ. In fact, Jesus said it would be better for Judas if he had never been born. And indeed, that's what happens to him. He goes out and hangs himself, and it would have been better for Judas had he had never been born. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Well, in one sense, Peter's crime, or Peter's sin rather, was more impulsive. Peter, in the heat of the moment, for whatever reasons, denies Jesus as his Lord. Judas, on the other hand, his sin is more premeditated. He has to think about this. He's got a plot. He's got a plan. There's a strategy to it. And it's something that has happened over a period of time. Judas hasn't just up in the last minute decided he's going to betray Jesus. This is something that he's thought about. This is something that he processes. This is something that he works through. So in one sense, you could say their sins are quite different in that way. But the greatest difference is how they respond to their sin. In verse 3, it says that Judas, when Judas the betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Now that's actually, that word in Greek isn't the typical word that is used for repentance or to change your behavior, to change your attitude, or to be sorrowful for sin or something like that. It's actually a very mild word. It doesn't mean a serious change. It just simply means what the ESV says. He just simply changed his mind. He saw that Jesus was being condemned. He said, oh, I probably shouldn't have done that. And then he goes back and he tries to make it right, what he did wrong. Peter, on the other hand, when he realizes what he has done, it says at the end of verse chapter 26 that he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Now, there is a difference between regret and remorse, isn't there? I mean, people regret something, especially if they get caught. You know, when you get caught, you regret doing something. But when you're remorseful, not only do you regret doing something, but you wish you would have. I mean, you wish you would have never done it. You were just filled with sorrow. You were filled with anguish, and that seems to be the case with Peter, that Peter is remorseful, whereas Judas seems to be simply regretful. But the greatest difference between Peter and Judas is how they deal with their sin. Peter weeps and basically gives up trying to deal with the sin. I mean, Peter is sort of resigned to the fact that there's not much he can do. He can't go back and take his words back. He's already denied Jesus three times. He's overcome with grief. Judas, on the other hand, begins to take his sin into his own hands. And Judas begins to say, how can I deal with this problem that I've created? I know, I'll go back and make it right. I'll take the silver back to the religious leaders. I'll make them take it, and I'll put the genie back in the bottle, as it were, you know? I've sort of created a mess, but I can go back and I can fix it. And then when the religious leaders say to them, no, it's not our problem, it's your problem, and he realizes he can't fix it, then he does the only logical thing he can do. He says, I'm going to go out and I'm just not going to live. I'm going to hang myself on this tree because I can't live with the guilt. See, Judas takes his sin and his guilt in his own hands. And he tries to atone for his own sin. Peter, on the other hand, goes back to Jesus. And he lets Jesus take care of the guilt and the sin and the remorse. And Jesus does. Just read John chapter 21 and see how Jesus gently and compassionately handles Peter. Because Peter's guilt and his sin is in the hands of Jesus, where Judas's guilt and his sin is in the hands of Judas. Now you and I will face this problem in our lives. Because oftentimes our sin will come face to face and we will begin to see our sin right in front of our face and we'll say, all right, I know that this is wrong. I shouldn't have done this. And here's the choice you will make. Either I will deal with my sin as best I can and go back and try to make it right, or I will take my sin and I will put it at the foot of the cross. And that was the difference between Judas and Peter. Peter, in a sense, put his sin at the foot of the cross. Judas took his sin upon himself and he dealt with it the only way he knew how. Judas died for his own sin. Jesus died for Peter's sin. You see the difference? So maybe we could say that Judas was guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. He certainly acts the part of being guilty. He certainly bears the weight and the shame of the guilt, or else he wouldn't have committed suicide. So we could say Judas was the one who put Jesus on the cross. But there's some other pretty serious candidates here, and that is the chief priest and the elders. You could say, well, the chief priest and the elders put Jesus on the cross. After all, they were the ones who plotted to kill Jesus in the first place. Way back in chapter 26, the beginning of chapter 26, verses 3 to 4, it's the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, this verse happens before Judas, all right? So, before Judas decides to betray Jesus, it's the chief priest and the elders who are plotting or trying to figure out how can we arrest Jesus. And then Judas comes along later and says, I can help you do that. So it's the chief priest and the elders who initiate this whole plot to kill Jesus. And it's the chief priest and the elders, the ones who arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't the Roman soldiers, it was the soldiers from the temple. It was the palace, the temple soldiers. The chief priest had his own guard. He had his own army. And those are the ones who went to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the chief priest who paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. It was the chief priest and leaders of the law that conducted the trial that we looked at last week in chapter 26, 57. And by the way, it appears as though there were three different trials for Jesus before the chief priest and the elders. Luke records that there was a trial before Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Then Jesus is sent to Caiaphas, which is what we looked at last week. And then in chapter 27, we read these verses this morning, when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. In other words, there was a third trial. The reason there was a third trial, because it was illegal to have a trial at night, so they have to have a trial during the day. So in the morning, they have a trial during the day, pronounce that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, and send him on. Well, that's a lot of effort to go through to put Jesus to death. You conduct this trial in the middle of the night when everybody's asleep and you got to wake up, you know, accusers, you got to wake up witnesses, you got to get the elders there out of their beds, you got to get them there early in the morning so that they can pronounce the sentence. That's a lot of effort to put Jesus to death. And it's the chief priests and the elders, it's the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They're the ones who take him to Pilate. They're the ones who stir up the crowd against Jesus. And how could you not say that the chief priests and the elders are not guilty of putting Jesus to death? But they don't claim the guilt. They say in verse 4, it's not our problem, it's your problem. And they don't claim the guilt because they say, hey, we followed the law, we did this, we did what we were supposed to. After all, this person Jesus, he claims to be the Son of God, he claims to be the Messiah, so therefore he is guilty of blasphemy. Not our problem, it's his problem. And yet, how could you not say that the chief priest and the elders were guilty? they are so technical in trying to escape their guilt that when Judas gives them 30 pieces of silver, this is somewhat comedic. When Jesus gives us 30 pieces of silver, the silver, by the way, that they had given him, when he tries to return it, they say, oh, we can't accept it because it's blood money. So we're going to take the money and we're going to buy a field that, we'll just buy a field with it and we can bury people that don't have a place to be buried, strangers and whatnot, we'll bury them in there. Isn't that noble and righteous of us? See how holy we are. See how faithful we are to following the law. That's what the elders and the religious leaders say. But they're not the only candidates, right, that are guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. Maybe Pilate is the one who is most guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. After all, it is Pilate who knows that Jesus doesn't deserve death. I mean, he's having this conversation with these religious leaders, right? Pilate's saying to them, hey, this guy's innocent. What do you mean he calls himself the Messiah? So what? There are people call themselves the Messiah every other day around here. This is Jerusalem. What do you expect? And Pilate can't quite figure out what the issue is with Jesus, why the people or why the religious leaders are so serious about putting him to death. So Pilate is, on one hand, is trying to stop it. On the other hand, he's trying to appease the crowd, and he doesn't know what to do. But Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. It's Pilate, verse 14, who is amazed that Jesus will not answer the accusations against him. It says in verse 14 that Jesus gives no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. It is Pilate, in verse 18, who understands that the motivation for the religious leaders putting Jesus to death was more selfish than it was legal, for he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. It is Pilate, in verse 19, whose wife warns him. And by the way, when your wife warns you of something, you pay attention to that, right? And that's what happens in verse 19. His wife warns him, have nothing to do with this guy. I've been having nightmares all night about it. And it's Pilate's wife who calls Jesus a righteous man. Have nothing to do with this righteous man, is what she says. It's Pilate who asks the crowd in verse 23, what evil has he done? And it's Pilate who comes up with this elaborate scheme that he can get Jesus off the hook by simply offering up Barabbas, or Jesus, as a prisoner in which you'll free. Because after all, Barabbas was a horrific criminal who had led a rebellion, who people hated and despised. And so he's pretty sure that if he puts Barabbas out there, that the people will choose Jesus, the people will want to free Jesus over Barabbas. After all, wasn't it the people who had just 7 days earlier been shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Pilate is pretty sure he's got a plan out of this thing. And yet when he offers up Barabbas or Jesus, the people say, hey, give us Barabbas. And Pilate's plan begins to crumble and fail. And so Pilate, like all weak-kneed politicians, succumbs to the will of the crowd at the moment. And Pilate delivers him up to be crucified. Now, Pilate does this thing where he washes his hands. You know, this is Lady Macbeth. Later on, Shakespeare would write about that, where he washes his hands of the blood of Jesus. And only a politician could do this, because Pilate is the only person who can condemn Jesus to death. You realize that? The Jews can't condemn him to death. The only person right now in Jerusalem who can condemn Jesus to death is Pilate. Well, you could say Herod could condemn him to death, but because Herod was a leader in Galilee. So it's only the Roman leaders who can sentence somebody to death. So they come to Pilate. Pilate sentences him to death, and then Pilate says, oh, I have nothing to do with the sentence that I just pronounced on this man. I mean, only a politician could pass a law and then say, I had nothing to do with that law that I just passed, right? But that's what he's doing. He's the only guy that legally can sentence Jesus to death, and yet he's trying to say, I have nothing to do with sentencing this guy to death, even though I just sentenced this guy to death. So how could you not say Pilate put Jesus on the cross? Pilate certainly is guilty of the death of Jesus, as guilty as Judas, as guilty as the religious leaders. And yet, there's another way we could answer the question, who put Jesus on the cross? And in one way, we could say that God himself put Jesus on the cross. Isn't this part of God's divine plan? Isn't this what Peter says? And it is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He says, when he preaches the sermon at Pentecost, says, God had intended to do this all along. So maybe God himself is the one who is guilty of putting his son on the cross. Maybe it's Jesus himself who wants to go to the cross. After all, Jesus himself, he's not giving himself a very good defense here. He certainly could have said something that would have gotten him off the hook, but he doesn't. He says nothing in the midst of a trial. And maybe it's Jesus who is responsible for his own death. Maybe his own death is on... Well, he says in John 10, here's what Jesus says. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And clearly in John chapter 10, Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross because my Father wants me to go to the cross. I'm going to the cross because I want to be obedient to my Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Lord, I don't want to go to the cross, but I want to do your will, so whatever your will is, may your will be done. And Jesus goes to the cross because his Father sends him there. So maybe we could say that Jesus, that God himself, that Jesus put himself on the cross. That God, it was God's plan to put Jesus on the cross. But I think there's even a more subtle answer to our question as to who put Jesus on the cross in our text than Judas, than the high priest, than Pilate, than even the divine plan of God. And that is, look what the crowd says in verse 22. Pilate says to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all say, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? And then they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. And then in verse 25, it says, you know, when Pilate washes his hands, he says, I wash my hands of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Just what the high priest told Judas. See to it yourselves. You figure it out. And the crowd shouts this, his blood be on us and on our children. Now the crowd is the only group of people in the scene who actually claim responsibility for Jesus' death. They say, may his blood be on us and on our children. And yet, my guess is that a generation later, if you went to those people, or you went to their children, and you said to them, you know, your family is guilty of the blood of Jesus, they would say, oh, they would be deeply offended that you said that. In other words, at the moment, they claimed responsibility, but my guess is their descendants don't want anything to do with the responsibility of putting Jesus on the cross. But in the heat of the moment, as the crowds are easy to be stirred up in the impulse of the moment, the crowd says, his blood be on us and on our heads. We will claim responsibility for putting Jesus on the cross. Now, you know how sometimes people say things that are true, but they're not true in the sense in which they think they're true? Caiaphas did this, by the way. Caiaphas prophesied that it was necessary for one man to die for a nation. And his prophecy didn't come out the way he thought it was going to happen, but it was true. Jesus did die for the nation. Pilate said this. Pilate said to Jesus, so you are a king. And Jesus said, it's true what you say. I'm a king. No, I'm not a king the way you think I am. Caiaphas says to Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, that's true, but it's not true in the way you think it is. And when the crowd says, his blood be on us and on our children, it's true, but it's not true in the way that they thought it meant. Why does Jesus come to earth? Why does Jesus die on a cross? And the answer is very simple. Jesus dies on the cross for sinners. Yeah, Judas was responsible for Jesus' death. And yeah, the high priest are responsible for Jesus' death. And yes, a Pilate is responsible for Jesus' death. And yes, it is part of the divine plan of God that Jesus die on the cross. But why is it part of the divine plan that Jesus die on the cross? It's part of the plan because the world is filled with sinners. Because Christ is the only way. Christ's death, His blood, is the only way that sin could be atoned for. Listen how the Old Testament ends in Malachi chapter 4. These are the last verses of the Bible, or the Old Testament rather. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." In other words, the last sentence of the Bible says that if God's saying this, if I don't do something, if I don't send you Elijah, which is going to be a pre-runner to the Messiah, if I don't do something, I am going to bring utter destruction on the face of the earth. The Old Testament ends with a curse. But it's a curse that God promises not to execute because He's going to send somebody into the world to alleviate the curse. In other words, the curse is sin. The curse is the sinful hearts of men, or it's the result, rather, of the sinful hearts of men who have forsaken God. And God says, I will send destruction to this earth unless I send someone else to die in your place. So Jesus dies for sinners to save the earth from destruction. You see, it was sinners who put Jesus on the cross. If there was no sin, there would be no need for God's divine plan. If there was no sin, Judas wouldn't have plotted. If there was no sin, Caiaphas. If there was no sin, Pilate. If there was no sin, Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross. You know who put Jesus on the cross? You and I put Jesus on the cross because you and I are guilty of sin. And here's the interesting thing. You know, when we say that, we're all sitting here saying we're not in our head, because we're good Christians, and we're not in our head. We're saying, yeah. We're sinners, and we're the ones who put Jesus on the cross. And we're all saying it. But we're also really thinking, you know, there's really big, big sinners out there. I mean, there's people who've done really, really bad things. And surely it's those really, really bad, bad sinners who put Jesus on the cross. But let me ask you something. When Jesus dies, think about this. Does he die for Judas's sin? Remember, Judas tries to die for his own sin. Judas tries to handle his own guilt. Judas tries to take his own problem in hand. The whole doctrine of particular atonement says that Jesus doesn't die for Judas's sin. Judas dies for his own sin and is cursed to an eternal damnation. Jesus doesn't die for the sin of anyone who is eternally damned. Jesus only dies for the sins of people who have confessed their sins, who have brought themselves to Christ, who, like Peter, are weeping at the feet of the cross. Those are the people for whom Jesus dies. And if those are the people for whom Jesus dies, then it means I put Jesus on the cross. It means you put Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian today because you have repented and turned from your sin, it means you put Jesus on the cross. It doesn't mean the mass murderer who never repents of his sin put Jesus on the cross. It means you and I put Jesus on the cross. We made it necessary for him to come and to die. John Piper, in his devotional book on Advent, says this. He says, Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. It will not have its intended effect until we feel desperately that need for a Savior. Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. In other words, the indictment is Jesus had to come into the world so that he could die because we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's the indictment. But the delight is that Jesus has come into the world and has saved us. Peter, at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus reinstates him into the fellowship. He reinstates his leadership position into the church. He reinstates him as a child of God. And Peter, despite his horrific sin, delights in his God who has saved him. And that's why Christmas is a delight. But Judas, who never puts his sin at the foot of the cross, who tries to atone for his own guilt, who tries to deal with it his own way, never experiences the delight, though he experiences the indictment. What about you this Christmas? You see, I don't think you, when you look at Christmas, we see the joy and we see the happiness, but we also need to see the cross. We need to see the indictment before we see the delight. Do you recognize that you are a sinner? Do you recognize that you are the reason Jesus came? Do you recognize that you are the thing that put, you are the person, that it was your sin, that it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross? And do you recognize that if you surrender that sin to Him, He will give you the joy and delight that can come from knowing a Savior? Let's pray this morning. Father, we pray that You would help us to find the indictment and the delight of Christmas. Help us to see the sobriety, the seriousness that comes because Jesus died because it was the only way that we could be made right before You. But help us to see the joy in the fact that You desired us to be made holy and pure and right, and that You have sent Your Son into the world. May Christmas this year mean more to us than ever because we can see the cross as well as the manger. In Jesus' name, amen.